We'll begin in verse 15. It says, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And he charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will pour my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." This short passage, we're certainly not going to get across to all of it, but this short passage is kind of a little bit of a ray of light, if you will, right in the middle of what was beginning to be a dark chapter, chapter 12. Actually, chapter 11, and then the first part of chapter 12, which we've already studied, have already begun to reveal the first major rejection of Jesus that we find in Scripture, and it was, of course, led by the religious Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees. Jesus' words regarding the Sabbath day had pointed out their error, the error of their traditions, the error of their mindset, and it really put the religious Jews who were scrutinizing Jesus, it really put them to silence, and that didn't set well with them. And so we back up to verse 14 in the previous text, and it says, "The Pharisees went out and held counsel against him, how they might destroy him." You see, they're fed up. His light that had shined upon their darkness was rejected by them. Rather than see the truth, they're angry. Because they were corrected, they were really made to look foolish and left speechless after he had told them what the Sabbath was all about. And so they're out to get him. They want him dead. It says that how they might destroy him. And of course, we're going to see from here on out that continues that sentiment. Now, suddenly we find right here in verse 15 through 21, the Holy Spirit just kind of in seven verses, just kind of interjects a parenthesis here, if you will, in the middle of the story. Before Scripture, it's going to pick up in verse 22 and kind of go back to the ministry of Jesus, and it'll give us the next account of what he does. And so, but before then, we just see this little parenthesis, and in this parenthesis, it describes Jesus, of course, as what he was, a servant, and it gives several characteristics of his life and his ministry, and we will study them as we go. But verse 15 reveals a pattern that we see all the way through Jesus' ministry, all the way, really, you're going to see this pattern all the way to about Matthew 21, and that's when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem and things begin to shape up for him to be arrested and crucified, and we know all that takes place there in those latter chapters of Matthew. But the pattern is this. Notice in verse 15, it says, "But when he knew it," in other words, he knew that they were out to get him, that they had secretly held counsel and now they're wanting to destroy him. "When he knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them." The pattern is this. Jesus would go to a particular city, particular region maybe, and he would preach and he would teach and he would heal and he would perform various miracles, and some of the people would accept him and others would reject him. And then he would experience opposition. Of course, it would always be at the hands of the religious leaders. And then he would withdraw and go to another city and another region. And you see this played out time and time again. And as this cycle repeats itself, the opposition begins to accelerate. They begin to get more angry each time this takes place. And they do so more quickly, more spontaneously. They're really getting fed up along the way, okay? And so as this progression continues, it goes all the way really until the arrest of Jesus in chapter 26. Keep in mind, as Jesus, it says here that he withdrew from them, and we'll find that again, time and time again through these cycles. Keep in mind that it was never something that Jesus was forced to do. He was never forced to leave a place or a location. He did it of his own volition. That word withdrew means to give place or turn aside. Had he wanted to stay where he was in that particular place and continue to minister, all the forces on earth couldn't have stopped him. He's the Son of God. Nothing could have moved him. At all times, he always had the power. He always had what it took to overthrow the opposition, even the Roman army, had he chose. In fact, later in the book of Matthew, when it came to his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember what happened to the soldiers that came to arrest him? The moment he spoke the words, "I am he," they fell to the ground, right? You see, the power of his name and the power of his presence was enough to bring about the submission of any man, any opposition, even the demons. In fact, we already saw back in chapter 8 of Matthew that Jesus just showing up on the scene where two demon-possessed men were caused those demons to cry out and say, "What have we to do with thee, thou Son of God?" You see, he just showed up on the scene, and they start weeping and saying, you know, in fear, shaking in their shoes, okay? And so, then they, of course, begged him to allow them to escape into the swine, which that took place, and that's a whole other story. But make no mistake about it, Jesus was never forced to do anything. He simply yielded to his Father's will. And as a true servant of the Lord, he did what was expected of him, and he did it with absolute submission. And we know that God's redemptive plan was to involve the shedding of his blood for the sins of mankind. Had nothing to do with the shedding of the blood of his opposition or the military, the Roman military, or anybody else. It was about the shedding of his blood, and so that meant he's going to have to continue to do the things that were unpleasant, things that were endangering him, the things that made him a target. He continued to submit and do the Father's will. Philippians chapter 2 says this, "And being made in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So the cross was the plan, okay, all along. And Jesus stuck to the plan. Had nothing to do with withdrawing out of fear or because he thought they could beat him or crush him or anything else. He knew what he could do. He just submitting to the Father withdrew so he could continue his ministry and his take more and more steps towards the cross. Jesus always, let's go ahead and read the second part of verse 15 again. It said, "And a great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all." Okay, so basically, everybody that was coming to him, whatever their ailment was, he was on the spot healing them. Jesus always had time for those who were in need and those who were suffering. And by ministering to the people that came to him for healing or to receive their sight or whatever, he was demonstrating, putting on display, if you will, the heart of God and the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel is this: to give grace unto the undeserving, to the unworthy, which really is everyone, every single person. Every person is a candidate for grace. So everyone that encountered Jesus became a recipient of his grace if they were willing to receive it, okay? Obviously, many of the religious Jews didn't receive it. But those who came to him for healing got grace. Now, that's not to imply that every person who was healed by Jesus was saved, because that certainly was not the case, okay? In fact, relatively speaking, not a great percentage likely were actually saved. And I'll tell you why. There's a number of reasons why, but one, if you'll remember the 10 lepers that came to Jesus for cleansing, and of course, this is in Luke chapter 17, he cleansed each one of the 10 lepers. But remember, there was only one that came back to him and gave thanks and praised him. And Jesus, when he spoke to that one, he said this. He commended that leper for his faith. And then he asked where the other nine were, which implies that they had no faith. They were healed, yes. They had a touch of grace and were healed from their leprosy, and they didn't deserve that, but they didn't get salvation out of the deal because they didn't come to him in faith as this other one did, okay? And so really the truth is relatively few people were actually saved, though the multitudes were healed. And there's other reasons to believe that it was a few. First of all, when you dwindle down to the end, there were few with him. When you go into the early church, the church exploded quickly, but starting out, there were just over 100, you see. And so that's not multitudes, okay? So many people out of the multitudes, well, all of the multitudes that came to him were healed, but few were saved. Now, still, his hand of healing shows the heart of God, that God wants to be with those, God wants to reach out and minister to those in need, even if they have no faith. Those people in the multitudes that were healed and didn't get saved, they experienced the love of God. Now, they didn't respond to it with faith, but they experienced the love of God. And really, you think about Jesus, the example that he's setting here is everywhere he went, people in need, whether it's the blind needing sight or the lepers needing cleansed or the demon-possessed needing the demons cast out, whatever the case is, his practice was continually to take care of those needs. That was so contrary to the practice of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. You would think, that, for lack of a better term, these were the pastors, these were the youth workers, these were the associate pastors, these were the Jewish missionaries, if you will, of the day. These were the church leaders, these were the deacons and the trustees and stuff of the day, if you will. And they're not doing anything like what he's doing. He's the only one everybody that comes to him is getting their needs met, okay, in a sense of healing. The same people that Jesus ministered to were mostly despised and rejected by the scribes and the Pharisees. Not only did they not take time to minister to them, but they didn't want them around. The Pharisees were more interested in the wealthy, the influential, the pretty people of that society, the people that had their act together, and the people that were not so-called sinners. They were all sinners, but seemed to be able to present a sinless lifestyle. And that's what they wanted. They wanted people that had it all together. And think about that and hear me out on this, but sadly, we see a little bit of this in our Christianity today, and probably through every generation. Even in Baptist churches, okay, we're not ruling us out either, but we seem to want, our human nature seems to want polished people around us. We seem to want pretty people in the pews next to us, do we not? I mean, when I say that, I'm not saying that you feel that way or our church feels that way, but in the nature of human is to want to have people around that have their ducks in a row and people that are that won't cause us to get our hands dirty and that won't cramp our style with their complicated lives, okay? And people that are not high maintenance, people that are needy, people that may require some patience and some understanding. That's not exactly what we're looking for in life. Our nature is more to say, hey, this guy looks good or this gal looks good and they seem to have their business together. Here, sit down right here. And that's not at all what our Savior was like. Not at all. That's more in line with the Pharisees and the religious Jews of the day. And again, I'm not saying we've got a problem. I'm just throwing this out. This is human nature. And we got to guard against that because in a very real sense, we can be guilty of vetting people in the same way that the Pharisees did, and we dare not ever do that, okay? Now get back to our text. Verse 16 says, and he charged them, it's talking about the ones that he healed, all of the multitudes that came to him, he charged them that they should not make him known. There were two times in our study of Matthew prior to this that we saw the same thing. He told a leper that he healed back in Matthew chapter 8. He says, go, tell no one. And he told the blind man in Matthew chapter 9 the same thing. Don't tell anyone what I've done here. And so now he's telling the multitudes who he had healed to not go tell anyone, not make it known. We're never going to know for sure. First of all, the multitudes, somebody's going to spill the beans. You know that. And he knew that. But we don't really know, or I would be open to any suggestions to why Jesus did that. I mean, we don't know exactly. The Bible's not clear on that. But I think it's safe to say this one thing, that he was in a time, his ministry was in a time of humiliation and not the time of exaltation that we find after the resurrection, okay? It was the time of condescending to the man's level and walking in the form of man, and it was a time of humiliation. And perhaps the multitudes, had they continued to grow and his fame continued to spread abroad, it did to a certain extent anyway, but had it done so and people began to throng him more and more, then maybe he would have lacked the opportunity in that setting to show his one-on-one personal touch of grace to those that were around him in need. Jesus wants to be personal with us today, and he wanted to be personal with people when he was walking the earth. He wanted hands-on, face-to-face, meeting the needs of people, okay? And had he been elevated to this miracle worker fame, if you will, that could have happened even greater than it already did, then and only been seen as a man who had the power to heal, then perhaps that they would have not had the opportunity to see the compassionate, loving Son of God that he was, okay? And so he wants to have a relationship with people now. He did then. And remember, everyone was looking for the Messiah to be someone who would come on the scene and rise to power, overthrow the Roman government, and set up a kingdom, right? They misunderstood. The Jews, everybody did. They misunderstood what the Messiah was going to be. And had his fame continued to rise, because of his power to heal, then that would have fed into the idea of the Messiah is going to conquer the world and we're going to have a kingdom right here. But his humble, everyday, personal touch displayed the true nature of the Messiah, which was to come and die on the cross and shed his blood so man could be forgiven and then have a kingdom in heaven, and ultimately a kingdom, a millennial kingdom on earth later. But the kingdom of God, it was totally different what they expected. And his way of dealing with the multitudes and sending them away and saying, don't tell anyone what has happened with you, just going about your business, was, I think, a way of keeping his fame from exploding, okay? We don't know that for sure. I'm just throwing it out there to you, okay? Appreciate you. We will pick up next time in verse 17, see what happens next. I did not announce and was reminded by David. This Sunday, we're going to be back at Library of Legacies again. We haven't been there since COVID began a couple of years ago. So that'll be a 3 o'clock service out there at Library of Legacies. So if you're planning your Sunday and want to go out there and be with us, it's just we do more singing than we do preaching. We have several songs and then just a short devotion with those folks. And it's worth doing, okay? All right, let's stand and be dismissed. And we will look forward to seeing you back here on Sunday, okay? All right. Randy, will you lead us in prayer, please, sir?